As the offering plates are continuing to be passed, we want to do something special this morning. We're going to emphasize our Neighborhood Needs Food Fundraiser. The next following, well, 3 Sundays or so, we're going to have some special interviews where we highlight different ways in which Neighborhood Needs is helping, supporting, reaching out to our immediate community. So this morning, I want to invite some special guests to join me on stage. I want to introduce them to you, and they're going to make their way here. Crystal Howard is the lead housing case manager with City Square, specifically with their TRAC program, and TRAC stands for Transition Resource Action Center. And the Fort Worth office of TRAC is actually on our campus. I don't know if you know that, but we own a house back behind our main facility here, and TRAC offices, come on up, ladies, TRAC offices there. Next, I want to also welcome Kristen Easter. She works at North Crowley High School in the Panther Emporium. And then also Adra Anderson works with Crowley Schools. She is a family engagement specialist. So if you would, help me welcome them to the stage. Thank y'all for being here. Hand that to you. So these ladies represent persons of contact, I guess, at some of the schools that we work with. We invited a little bit late Mary Onoha from Southwest High School, so that was really on us, but the late notice, she wasn't able to be here. But we do a lot at Southwest High School as well, especially Nate puts a lot of time and effort into Southwest High School. But these ladies represent other ways in which Neighborhood Needs is trying to partner with different entities to especially serve children and families, all right? And so the question that I want each of you to address and just share with our church family so that they get a little bit of a glimpse into what's happening, how is Neighborhood Needs helping and supporting your particular children and families as you're trying to work in different programs? How is Neighborhood Needs partnering with you in that? Kristen.
Good morning, everybody. I'm Kristen Easter. I'm with North Crowley High School. We have our Panther Emporium, which is a campus-based resource center, essentially an extension of Neighborhood Needs. This is our 4th year to be blessing our students and community, and we're very proud to have Neighborhood Needs as our huge partner to make all of this happen. We know that we are the hands and the feet, and we have to meet our kiddos right where they are to ensure their success, not only in high school, but when they leave and enter our community. So at North Crowley High School, we have a campus resource center that has a multitude of things. We offer school supplies, hygiene products, clothing closet with footwear. We have formal attire for prom and homecoming. We offer daily snacks, cuisine kits to get our kids through the weekends when they're not at school. We have jackets and laundry service, washer and dryer. So we hand out about 5,000 snacks every month to our students to get them through the day. We do about 5,000 to 6,000 pounds of food provided by Neighborhood Needs for the month that'll get our kids through the weekends. And if anybody needs extra resources, they're welcome anytime to come through. We contact Becky or Rich, and they are Johnny on it to make sure we have anything we need for our students, especially jackets. They donated a large amount of clothing this Thursday. We got everything washed and ready to go, and it was flying out of there quicker than we could get it hung up and ready. So, such a blessing for that. We're very excited to move forward and to continue to expand. We do offer our Thanksgiving dinner baskets and our campus angel tree as well, and Neighborhood Needs is a key role in that. So we're excited on everything God is doing in our school and in our community, and we're praying bold and believing big that the best is yet to come. So thank you, Alta Mesa, for everything that you're doing.
Awesome. Thank you, Kristen. Adra?
Good morning. I'm Adra Anderson, and I am the Family Engagement Specialist for the 21st Century After School Program at Crowley ISD. And the Neighborhood Needs has partnered with us to provide a mobile food bank for our district and our community. We hold it the third Tuesday of every month at Jackie Carden Elementary School. We see between 250 to 300 families monthly that come through the food bank. And it has been a tremendous blessing to the community, to our students, to their families, that they're able to get fresh food every month for their families. We're able to hold cooking demonstrations so they can cook healthy meals. They have warm meals through the holidays when we're out of school. The Neighborhood Needs and Tarrant Area Food Bank is providing that for our students. We get patrons all the time that tell us, thank you so much for doing this. You just don't understand. I just lost my job, and this has helped. So we are just grateful for Neighborhood Needs, Mr. Rich Briggs, who brought it to us and helped us partner and helps us every month to make sure that we have everything we need as far as paperwork and all the food that we need to provide for our community. And we just hope to continue doing that. This is our second year, and we just hope to continue going, because our community, our schools, they are looking forward to it, and they are grateful for the resource. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Adria. Crystal?
Good morning. I'm Crystal Howard with City Square, and we have a track office nearby, and that stands for Transition Resource Action Center, and we work with young people. So we traditionally work with youth that are aging out of the foster care system, and in this last year we added a housing program, and we're matched with youth that are homeless in the area. So maybe they're at a shelter, they could be camping outside, maybe staying in their car or somebody else that they just met, and they're matched with us and we house them. So we have apartments nearby, and then we have apartments in different parts of the city. And I'm really thankful to have you guys nearby. I've had some youth, they come in to move in, and all they show up with is what they have on. So for us to be able to run over to you guys and grab an extra pair of pants and some shirts is so helpful for getting them settled in. Same thing with the food, we can move them in with some groceries. And I do send them over to the pantry, and they're very thankful for the food. It's really fun to see what they pick up. They're learning to cook. And I'm a vegetarian, and one time I got the question, how do you cook a whole chicken? So I'm Googling that, I'm working with them. But they eat it up, and they're so thankful. And I'm thankful too, because it allows me to focus on other important tasks. So thank you.
Amen. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you all very much for sharing. This is just some of the ways in which, when you give to support Neighborhood Needs and the food fundraiser, these are some of the things we're supporting. It's not just things that are happening on our campus. Everything that happens on our campus is beautiful and it's impactful for the lives that come our way, but also sharing the love of God and spreading the idea of kingdom of God to these people is highly important. But isn't it beautiful to see how it's breaking off of our campus and spreading into the community, into our schools, and into other places? And so I praise God for that. So I just want to pray God's favor over the work that y'all are doing this morning, and just blessings on you for being here. Church, let's pray together. God, I just want to pray boldly in the name of Jesus that the things that were talked about today at each of the schools, each of the programs that are happening at the track center, God, we just pray that it's your plans, that you are working and moving through the things that we're trying to do. We're doing our best to pursue you, to share your love, to share your mercy and grace with those that come our way. But God, ultimately, we know it won't be successful at all if you are not with us, if you are not at the center of it all. And so, God, we ask that these things would be a part of your ways and your plans. God, I thank you for Kristen and Adra and Crystal and their hearts for you, their heart for their children and families. And God, we just pray your richest blessings on them as they lead, as they coordinate, as they minister, as they pastor. God, just bless them in immeasurable ways. Would they know that you are with them and that you are for them as they do this great work. God, we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, ladies, so much. Let's thank them for being with us this morning. As Stephen mentioned earlier, you can give securely online to Neighborhood Needs, and all the information for how to do that is on the front page of Alta Mesa Life there. I know Rich would love to talk to you after our service out in the gathering room if you have questions. So as we continue our series, Courageous, this morning from the book of Daniel, it's interesting to note that the common phrase, writing on the wall, raise your hand, you're familiar with this, right? Do you ever use this? Oh, the writing's on the wall. Better watch out. Writing's on the wall. That common phrase originates from the story that we're going to look at this morning. This idiom, writing on the wall, it's used to what? It refers to apparent signs that something in the near or maybe distant future is going to happen, and it's not going to be good. It's going to be bad. The writing's on the wall, right? So if you have your Bible or Bible app, join me in Daniel chapter 5 this morning. And what we find in this chapter is it is God's finger that writes a coded message on the wall predicting what will happen to the king's future. Now, I just want to spend a little time on this phrase, the finger of God, because this isn't the first time that God's finger has carved out a message for his people or for the people around them, either directly or indirectly. When God's people were in Egypt, they cried out from under the ruthless hand of Pharaoh. God heard their cries. He heard his people, and he decided to introduce himself to this ruthless Pharaoh. This Pharaoh, this leader of Egypt, he boasted that he didn't know Yahweh, and so he was God. He declared himself to be a deity. And then the miraculous wonders began, right? And Pharaoh's magicians were able to duplicate the first two plagues. I don't know if you remember that, but if you go to Exodus and read the stories, as Moses and Aaron were presenting the first two plagues, Pharaoh's magicians were able to duplicate the first two. However, when Aaron struck the ground with his staff in Egypt the third time, gnats, millions of gnats blanketed the land of Egypt. And that's when Pharaoh's magicians came to him and said, "Behind these plagues is the finger of God." Exodus 8, verse 19. After Pharaoh relented and Moses ushered God's people out of Egypt, the Israelites eventually traveled to Mount Sinai, and they camped there. And for about 40 days, Moses went up on Mount Sinai to be with God, to spend time with God. And the Israelites camped at the base of the mountain for about 40 days. And toward the end of that time, Exodus 31:18 says, it was the finger of God that carved on two stone tablets the Ten Commandments. There's only one other text where this phrase, the finger of God, appears outside of these two stories. It's in Psalm 8, where the psalmist calls that the heavens are the works of your fingers. So God's natural revelation led to humble recognition that the Lord had elevated humans as rulers over all creation. And the psalmist, he cries out an appropriate response, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Psalm 8, verse 9. And so our story today alludes to the finger of God as Yahweh decides to reveal himself to another blasphemous king who scorns Almighty God, God's known activity in history. He minimizes it, pretty much ignores it. Maybe he's even ignorant of it. We'll talk more about that. But one thing's for certain, this new king chooses to defile the sacred vessels from the temple of God. So join me in Daniel chapter 5. Let's begin reading the story in verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. And as they drank the wine, They praise the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron, of wood and stone. So if you've been paying attention in our series, you might be thinking, who's this king? It's yet another new king. This one's name is Belshazzar, but the narrator doesn't really provide an explanation of his identity and doesn't really provide an explanation of where did Nebuchadnezzar go? What happened to him? Because at the end of last week's chapter, Nebuchadnezzar kind of made a comeback from, you remember, he was on all fours eating like an animal with the cows in the field, but then came to his senses and his sanity was restored. That's the end of the narration of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. So here's Belshazzar, and he's referred to throughout chapter 5 in terms of his family connection with Nebuchadnezzar, specifically a father-son connection. However, if you have a study Bible, you don't have to do scholarly research here. If you have a decent study Bible, it tells you in the margins that Belshazzar was not the biological son of Nebuchadnezzar, nor was he deserving of the title king. If you do a little bit of digging, you find in the history records that it was Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus. Nabonidus was his name. He was the last reigning king of Babylon. He had led the way of this successful overtaking of Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. So he overthrew Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, and Nabonidus became king. And in his own chronicles, his own history records, Nabonidus writes that as early as his seventh year in reigning, he decides to leave. He leaves Babylon for about a 10-year period. And in his own history chronicles, who served in his absence? His son, Belshazzar. So this is Belshazzar, not even worthy to wear the title king, but in his father's absence, he served. Unfortunately, we pick his story up here in Daniel chapter 5, and what's happening? He's hosting this massive feast, and the main intention was to drink wine with his nobles, with his closest friends. Maybe more specifically, as described in some of the reading that I did, is the king is drinking over his guests. So imagine that he's up high at a table and his guests are out there and he's drinking over them. There's no doubt in the text that his guests are drinking way too much. They're drunk. And he's probably keeping pace, right? Because his behavior is erratic, right? What happens next? Some point throughout the night, as the drunken debauchery begins, the king sends for a particular set of gold and silver goblets. And the author identifies them, right? Did you pick up on that? It was a part of Nebuchadnezzar's plunder from the city of Jerusalem, from the temple of God. The sacred vessels are brought in to this banquet party, and they use them for non-sacred purposes. And most scholars would agree at this point that this kind of rash wickedness could only have come as a good idea to the king's mind in a blur of drunken stupidity. So the defeat many years before, the defeat of Israel's God, it was ancient history by the time Belshazzar was, quote unquote, serving here as king. But he's about to be introduced. He's about to be introduced to Yahweh, God Almighty. And it's at this point in the story that, I don't know if you're asking, but I certainly ask, what was so sacred? What is so special or unique about the vessels from the temple? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever done some study to figure that out? I just want to give you a very small glimpse into their importance. For example, the post-exile author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, if you go and read those accounts of the destruction of Jerusalem, he is very careful to lay out the location of the sacred vessels that were taken from the temple of God. It's almost like the temple vessels were more significant, more important than even the officials or the other captives and the other treasures. Because he lets you know exactly where they're at and where they're going. Why is this, do you think? Listen to me. These sacred vessels were tangible remains of Israel's pre-exile relationship and existence with Yahweh. And so, one example of this, Jeremiah chapter 27, if you have time this afternoon, I would encourage you to go and read this chapter as Jeremiah is declaring that these temple vessels would remain safely. They're going to be stripped away. They're going to be taken away as the temple of God is destroyed. Those vessels are going to be taken to Babylon, where they will remain until Yahweh was ready to bring them back to their rightful place. So within this message of destruction and exile, there's also a message of hope. So listen, here it is. Bound up in these sacred vessels was this promise. A promise from Yahweh that there would be hopeful restoration. They are symbols, literal signs, tangible reminders that God is with them and he is for them, and one day he will bring restoration to his people. And Belshazzar, listen, Belshazzar couldn't have cared less about Yahweh, about Israel, the nation of God, and he certainly didn't care about the sacred vessels. And whether it came from ignorance, maybe it just came from a drunken state of mind, I'm not sure. But ironically, here's what happens. Belshazzar's reckless usage of Yahweh's sacred vessel set in motion the events that would ultimately bring about the fulfillment of a long ago promise. It's kind of the beginnings of God reminding Daniel, of God reminding the powers that be, here I am, I'm Yahweh. I'm still moving, I'm still active, I am alive and well. And so the Lord, he decides to reveal himself in a rather unique way, and yet, as we just mentioned to begin, it's not the first time he's done this. Listen to verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. Can you imagine being there? And what an interesting detail that's given, that the hand and the finger of God appeared near the lamp stand so that it was clearly visible to see throughout the room. They could see the hand, the finger begin to write. And this so-called king is terrified in descending order, if you read the next few verses, from his face to his heart to his loins to his knees that eventually give way. He falls to the floor in terror and he cries out for his wise men to come. He calls for his interpreters. And when the wise men from Babylon show up, they can neither interpret or read the writing on the wall. It's not really clear why the inscription was so confusing. However, our best guess is that, like all Aramaic of the time, the words included consonants without vowels. And so they were stumped. They didn't know exactly what it said or what it meant. And so as all these wise men were baffled and the king's fear was intensifying, we're set up for three speeches. The first one's from the queen. Now remember, Belshazzar is serving in the absence of his father. His father's not in the country. More than likely, the queen is his mother. That's why there's a little bit of a tone of authority here, a little bit of a tone of impression. And she steps in and says, I know someone who can help. I know someone who can help. Don't panic. She informs Belshazzar, maybe reminds him of Daniel, and characterizes him. Verse 11, look at it. Daniel is one who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. Throughout all of these years, throughout the different monarchs who have risen and fallen, Daniel, time and time again, is recognized as one who has the spirit of the gods in him. That's significant. His character is consistent. His pursuit of Yahweh is persistent. So let me ask us, why did Belshazzar not know about Daniel? Why was it the queen that had to bring this up to him? Well, perhaps Daniel had received a demotion of sorts at some point after Nebuchadnezzar had lost his mind and eventually died. Or maybe by this point, most scholars agree, Daniel's around 80 years old. Maybe he's retired from the royal palace. It's also possible that Belshazzar did know about Daniel and was intentionally ignoring him. Maybe he was jealous or envious of him because he was known as someone who, what? Had the spirit of the living gods in him, right? We're not exactly sure. Those are some of the possibilities that are out there. Something else is interesting to me that maybe you've picked up on as you've read the story is, what was Daniel's given Babylonian name? It was Belteshazzar, right? Here you have a king in sitting, Belshazzar. Pretty close, right? Their names were close, but their character was not. And so maybe Belshazzar was, again, intimidated, jealous, envious. We're not sure, but one thing's for sure is the tone that he uses as he's talking to Daniel. We're set up for this next speech. And in most translations, in verse 13, it comes across as a question. But in the original Hebrew, it could also be a statement. It would sound something like this. You are that Belteshazzar, one of the sages whom my father, the king, promoted to be chief of the magicians. And so in this revealing statement, it indicates that Belshazzar probably had at least heard of Daniel and who he was and what his character was like. And as the king continues to address Daniel, it's kind of in the vein of flattery. All right? Listen to verse 16. If you can, right? He's still not sure. Even though the queen, probably his mother, tells him, I know someone who can help. I know someone who will be able to read that and interpret it, let you know what it means. He's still not convinced. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means. It seems to me that Belshazzar is coming across as a weak, fearful skeptic at this point. And so as Daniel responds to Belshazzar, he gives him a bit of a history lesson. He tells him about his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel makes it clear as you read the story for yourself in verses 20 and following. Daniel makes it clear that Nebuchadnezzar's greatness and his power and his dignity all came from Yahweh. But when the king became increasingly arrogant, it was Yahweh who stripped away the power and the glory and the dominion that had been given to him in the first place. So what's the point for this history lesson? We'll look at verses 22 and 23. Daniel tells him, Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself. Though you knew all of this. So Daniel gives us a glimpse into Belshazzar. He's not as ignorant as the story first appears. Daniel says, you knew all of this. And instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Essentially, Belshazzar had learned nothing from the history of his kingdom. Now, this is what I want you to get this morning. Belshazzar appeared unteachable. It seems in this story he has an unwilling spirit to learn. He's unwilling to learn. And Daniel's calling him out here. And so the Most High God takes his finger and writes an inscription on the wall, which Daniel interprets for us in verse 26 and following. He tells the king, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and to the Persians. And so the same finger of God that revealed himself to the Egyptian Pharaoh, the same finger of God that promised redemption to his people through his prophets, the same finger of God that created the heavens and the earth now reveals himself in a righteous judgment. Belshazzar was arrogant. And according to Daniel, what he exhibited was an unteachable spirit, a spirit that was unwilling to learn. And something that was convicting to me is Daniel says, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. How do we do that? How are we guilty of that? How do we, in our behaviors and choices, set ourselves up against Yahweh? And really, here's my question for us this morning. How's your heart posture before the Lord? Because Belshazzar had a what? He had an unteachable spirit, a spirit that was unwilling to learn. And before we're too confident in our position and in our power and in our privilege, maybe the truth is we do not know if and when God might determine that we too are unteachable, that we are exhibiting a spirit of being unwilling to learn. Now listen, I don't know if you can connect with this, but admittedly, I'll just be the first one to admit, my learning looks more like a child on some level from day to day, right? I'm consistent and I think I'm moving forward, but really, oftentimes, what it looks like is I can show great insight and remarkable stupidity, right? I can express encouraging progress and maddening regression all in the same day. But my prayer is that I have a teachable spirit, that even when I'm at my worst, I'm willing to listen to a different perspective. I'm willing to hear someone's story so that I don't judge them first. Are you following me? And it may even be two steps forward and three steps back. Some days and other days it may be three steps forward and two steps back. But if I have a teachable spirit, if you have a spirit that's willing to learn, you're at least making your way across the room a little bit at a time. And what Daniel's telling Belshazzar is you're not taking any steps forward because you're not willing to learn. You have an unteachable spirit. So how is your heart posture before the Lord? Are you setting yourself up against him? Or are you trying to participate with him in his work in the world? One clear picture of God throughout Scripture is that he is more than willing to teach people who he is. He's willing to reveal himself in a variety of ways so that we know who he is and what he's up to. I believe he creates conditions in which learning can occur, and he does that in a multitude of ways. However, as God willingly teaches, he does not force us to learn. You see, in this mystery, this divine mystery of sovereignty and human responsibility, God requires that we act out of free will, that we choose to listen, that we choose to have a teachable spirit, a spirit that's willing to learn. And so this question is our challenge as we close. As we stand before God, will we be guilty of an unteachable spirit? Will we be guilty of a spirit that is unwilling to learn? Or will we, like Daniel, be guilty of faithfulness? Will God say, well done, good and faithful servant? Are we exhibiting an exceptional, teachable spirit? So how is your heart posture before the Lord? And might we be willing to take the warning of the prophet of this chapter And may we choose to repent and change where needed before the writing on the wall begins. Let me pray for us. So God, we praise you. We worship you with all that we are, every moment of every day. God, may we live a life of worship that brings you glory. May you use us, may you unleash us by the power of your Spirit to be about your kingdom work. God, I pray today that we would be humbled by your word, by your prophet, who convicts us, who challenges us to have a teachable spirit, one that is willing to learn and to grow and to mature into disciples that look more and more like you every day, that are becoming like you, God. So give us courage to believe. Give us faith to take steps forward. May we follow you as we leave here today. I pray for all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.